Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us by sending your precious Son, Jesus, to us. You haven't left us trapped in our sin. You set us free by your glorious grace. How true you are to your word. Always faithful and loving, fulfilling the promise of salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus. How costly it was for you to give your eternal begotten Son, the one you love the most, who's perfect in every way, who reflects you in all that he does, who's part of the Trinity with you in perfect fellowship and happy communion. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in him we are being renewed by the imperishable word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How precious a gift you've given us. He was rejected by men, but in your sight he's precious. Help us now to see more of him. Help us to see what you see. Lord, we confess we cannot do this on our own. As we open your word, turn our desires and our affections away from this world and set them on Jesus. As you do it for us, we ask that you'll do it for the 179,000 Berber people, Nafusa of Libya, Father. Lord, I pray that you will raise up brothers among them who will establish churches to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and they will see how precious and worthy Jesus is. Father, I pray that you'll grow and strengthen gospel-centered churches among the Berber people, Father. Lord, I pray that you'll send brothers and sisters to them, sharing the good news, who'll be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Father, I pray that you'll break the Berber people of the false religion of Islam, that you'll open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. Father, may you save those precious people. Father, we pray for Colin Rieger of Grace Church Buchanan, a new church in central West Virginia, Father, established to proclaim the good news, to proclaim your glory. Father, I pray that you'll be with Colin this morning, that he'll preach the word rightly and boldly. Father, be with his family, his wife Jessica, and kids Keegan and Ellie. Strengthen them, Father. We pray that they will lean on you in days when it seemed long and arduous and difficult, Father. May they just turn to you and be filled with your grace and your joy. May they delight themselves in your word. Father, we pray for that new body, for them to be strengthened and be emboldened, and may they share the good news with their neighbors around them, Father. May many people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to treasure him above all things through that new church, Father. Lord, we also lift up the International Mission Board, the missionary arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. Father, what a glorious ministry that you have established. Baptists haven't done it. You have established this ministry. So we praise you and we thank you for the work that they've done over the years. Father, we pray that you'll strengthen the missionaries who you have called and they have gone out. The churches have sent them out, Father, away from all that's familiar. May you strengthen them when it gets lonely. May you comfort them, Father, when they face trials and tribulation. Father, may the suffering that they experience bring more to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that none will waver, but they will lean on the truth of your word like we are this morning. Lord, we pray for the funds, that the IMB will receive the funds they need to support the missionaries, and churches like us will send the support and send out more missionaries so that your gospel will go forth to all the corners of the world. Father, as your gospel goes out among the IMB, we pray it'll go forth from this pulpit here. Help me not to speak in error, and help other churches here in our area in the King George County, Father, pray that the gospel will be preached rightly and will be heard, that it will not fall on deaf ears this morning. that more will come into your kingdom, that your gospel will advance throughout our area. Father, particularly this morning, we pray for Oakland Baptist Church. Father, a church established many years ago, we pray for Pastor Cliff this morning that he also will preach the whole counsel of God and preach it rightly, and his words will not fall on deaf ears because they're your words and it's your work. May you penetrate hearts this morning, Father God. Lord, we ask that you'll do the same for us. May none of us leave the way we came. It's in your precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're looking at verses 20 to 28 this morning. It's on page 961 in the church Bible. And if you have not yet grabbed one, please feel free to get up and grab one off the back cart, or raise your hand and we will get one to you. And if you do not own a Bible, please keep that Bible as our gift to you. There's no better gift that we can give you than the precious Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. And when you're there, please stand with me as I read God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. You may be seated. Lord, may you be our everlasting peace and joy. Guide us and fill us this morning. Amen. Crawford Howe Toy. I'm going to ask you, if you're taking notes, write that name down. If not, remember the name Crawford Howe Toy. Crawford Toy was the fifth professor elected to Southern Seminary and served there as a teacher of the Old Testament between 1869 and 1879. His pastor, John Brodus, who was also his mentor and became a fellow colleague there at Southern, proclaimed Toy was our shining pearl of learning. Not an ordinary star, but a brilliant meteor. At the time, Crawford Toy was considered one of the most, if not the most, impressive scholar there at Southern Seminary. He just had a natural lack for languages, learning Latin, Greek, Italian, and German as a young man. As a chaplain during the Civil War, when the army was encamped, he would be seen reading Russian for fun. He loved languages. He had a sharp, brilliant mind for it. And as part of the seminary's original class, Crawford Toy was immensely popular when he was there as a student in 1859. He was elected president of the debate club because his skills were so impressive, and he started a student prayer group, and upon graduation, he became a chaplain and was captured during the Battle of Gettysburg. And while in prison camp, he was teaching the Italian language to fellow prisoners. This was a brilliant, brilliant guy. Dedicated, he had a zeal, he was known to be devout and very very pious in his daily habits. He was simply impressive, it seemed, in all that he did. He was looked up to. Today, as a pastor, we would probably call him a celebrity pastor in today's church world. After the Civil War, Crawford Toye traveled to Germany to study theology and Semitic languages. And this is where the real life story of Crawford Toye changes. His life, as impressive and as spectacular as a brilliant meteor at one time he was described, as brilliant as it was, his life took a downward spin. A downward spin into apostasy, into unbelief. Crawford came back from Europe and joined the faculty at Southern Seminary after taking a brief teaching position at Furman University. Many scholars wanted him to come to their school, but he ended up at his alma mater there at Southern. You see, while in Germany, this rising star developed a progressive theology like that of his German professors. He began to question the inerrancy and the authority of the scriptures. He began to discount the supernatural work of God. And 10 years after being a professor there at Southern Seminary, Crawford Toye resigned in the middle of a controversy that he started, in which he was branded a heretic, an American heretic. His story doesn't end there, though. After resigning from Southern, he gained a teaching position at Harvard University, and he was welcomed there as a brilliant scholar. His views on the scriptures were promoted and heralded as modern enlightenment. He taught that Psalm 16 had no reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At this point, Toye denied all the traditional messianic prophecies, arguing instead that Christ fulfilled some kind of general spiritual yearnings. He even denied Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that it was about Christ. Crawford Toye eventually became a Unitarian, a belief that denies the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. His later works rejected nearly every doctrine that's central to the Christian faith. He came to believe that religion was only a physical experience. Toye retired from Harvard in 1909 and then died in 1919. Albert Mohler, the current president, today's president of Southern Seminary, reminds the faculty of Southern of Crawford Toye. Every time a professor is required to sign the statement of belief there at Southern Seminary, Albert Mohler reads them the story of Crawford Toye. He is a warning. Crawford Toye is a warning to all who reject the supernatural work of the resurrection. Crawford's departure from the faith raises question of valuing, of placing value or your confidence in academic success, what you come to know, more knowledge that you gain. Toye came to discard all belief in the supernatural as an element of Scripture. It didn't fit the modern scientific mind. Now, that's not an attack on scholarship or seeking an academic future. Christians, we fill our minds with truth, and we use our minds to fuel our hearts, our passion for God. The more we learn about God, the more we tend to love Him and live for Him. But Crawford Toye's life is a cautionary tale of what happens when the Scriptures are no longer seen as true and authoritative. You see, there are things in God's Word that are supernatural. God does miraculous things. It's a miracle that anyone here is born again. That's a miracle of God in your life. It's miraculous for a sinner to come to know that they need saving and they come to seek forgiveness from God. That's a miracle. There are things in the Bible that are supernatural, like the raising of the dead. We saw last week that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then you cannot be raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, you cannot be raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins, and judgment is still upon you. That's what Paul said last week. Both the raising of the dead and the miracle of the new birth are at the very heart of the Christian faith. Let the life of Crawford Toy be a lesson to all of us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for you, for your loved ones, for anyone to have salvation. This is an issue that the church has had to deal with throughout the centuries. People have been attacking the supernatural act of Christ's resurrection from the dead since Christ was resurrected. Today, there are some who see Crawford Toy as a hero. You can go online and you'll see people praising him for modern enlightenment and a modern view of the scriptures. They see him as a leader when it comes to Christian progressive thought. And he's a martyr for academic modern learning. To insist that the resurrection from the dead is necessary and to believe only Christ saves seems narrow-minded today. There are people who always want to add more to it. But don't be duped, Redeemer. Don't be wishy-washy in your faith about Christ. Did Christ rise from the grave? If he did, then your salvation is secure. If he didn't rise from the grave, then why are you here? That's how important your belief in the resurrection of Christ is. Let's stand with those who have gone before us and stand on the word of God and know that it's true. Christ is risen from the grave. And since Christ is raised from the grave, Paul says he is the first fruit of those who are in Christ. Now, for the last several weeks, we've looked at chapter 15, all of it centering on Christ's resurrection. The first part of the chapter we looked at was the gospel message, what it says, what it is. The good news that Christ died for our sins and rose victoriously to give us new life in him. In the good news, we hear of God's power to save because Christ was risen from the grave. The gospel has resurrection power to it. That's why you can take an unbeliever and create new life from an unbeliever, because of that resurrection power. Last week, we saw the consequences of what would happen if the resurrection wasn't true. Life without Christ would be pitiful. This would be a waste of time and you would still be in your sins. But we ended with the fact that the resurrection is true. Christ is risen from the grave and the Christian has real, everlasting hope. That's what we all need. We need a hope that cannot waver, will not bend. It'll never go away in this life. And the Christian has it in Christ. This real, everlasting hope of a glorious future. Today we're going to look more into this hope. This is what our passage says this morning. Christ's resurrection assures salvation in God's kingdom. With his sovereign care, a restored life, and eternal glory. Christ's resurrection assures salvation in God's kingdom with God's sovereign care, with your restored life, and his eternal glory. Christ's resurrection reverses the corruption of the fall and restores God's full dominion where all his enemies are defeated and all his good purposes come together with him in glory, reigning, and all of his people surrounding his throne, worshiping him, adoring him, being filled with goodness and joy from him. God's people sharing in all the benefits of his power, of his peace, and of his righteousness, where they have passed from death to life through faith in Christ. They have eternal life, no judgment to face, secure in his presence, nothing to fear or to dread in this life, and they will be resurrected with joy and peace and happiness forever. That's a glorious future. That's a glorious future that is given to God's people. Our passage has three massively glorious pillars of truth that hold up this Christian's hope. These pillars are unshakable. There's nothing in this world that can move them. Nothing can knock them down. A Christian can face life confidently, not because of what they do for God, for what Christ has accomplished. And that's what these pillars are telling us. They uphold the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and nothing comes against that. Christians are securely planted in the life of Christ, and these pillars uphold the believer. You can depend on them. They are reliable. They are solid ground to stand on. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you're having a bad day, a believer can turn to these three truths and know that that's not all this life is. There's more to this life. Or worse, if you've given in to temptation this week and you see yourself being far from God, these three truths, they act like a boomerang that bring you back into right fellowship with God. Seeing who Jesus is, what he has done, how he is keeping you with him. You're secure with Christ. It's not up to you. It's already finished in what Christ has already accomplished. Christians are happier than any other people because we have assured hope in Christ. We turn to passages like this one and we can say, wow, Jesus does this for me. He covers my sin. He saves me. He heals me from all my iniquities. He sets the captive free. He fulfills the longing in my heart. He makes the blind see. And he fulfills life. And he is life. That's what this passage does for the Christian. Right now, he's removing all heartache from this world. And his resurrection is the first step in that. We all know that life is difficult, even hard at times. But the Christian knows that their future is secure no matter what happens today. Do you know that? Is this you? This glorious future is for believers. It's for those followers of Jesus Christ. Is that you this morning? Jesus is everything to believers, and he gives us such an indestructible joy. Believers can walk confidently in the grace of God and fellowship with God because Christ is for us, and our future is with him. This is assured hope. In Romans, Paul calls it the hope of the glory of God. Do you have that hope this morning? Does your hope rest in the glory of God? Let's look at these three massive pillars. They're like mountains that shield the Christian's life, and they lift up our eyes to the glory of God. And we see God, and there is where our hope resides. The first pillar is Christ has secured a future glory. That's the first pillar. Christ is the one who has secured a future of glory. This future glory is what makes Christ's resurrection so precious to us. This is why Christians look to the eternal. We don't spend all our time and effort focused in this temporary life. We look forward to a future with Christ in glory. Paul describes here four aspects of this future in our passage. As I walk through each of them, keep in mind that this future that's described here is coming. It's assured for those who are in Christ. God fulfills His promises, and He says how the future is going to be for His people. Number one, in verse 20, Christ is the first fruit. That's the first aspect of this future glory. Christ is the first fruit. Because Christ was raised, all of God's people will be raised one day. Christ is then the first fruit of the whole harvest of God when He gathers. If you are a believer, rest knowing that God is gathering you to Himself. Like a farmer gathering the harvest, God is gathering His people to Himself. You can rest in that. He won't miss a single grain that's His. It's His grace that's keeping you. God's purpose for you is to bring you to Himself. You don't have to fret or work. You can rest in the work of Christ. The expression, the first fruits, Christ being the first fruits, that's important. It means the first portion of the crop that was offered to God. It's rooted in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 23, there's the feast of first fruits. The first fruit of the harvest was dedicated to God to celebrate the entire harvest. It was a representative of the whole harvest. And so Christ's resurrection being the first fruits is a representative of the greater harvest that God is gathering and that will come. All the resurrections of God's people will come because of Christ, the first fruit. If you're a Christian, this is your assured future. There's no reason to be fearful of tomorrow. You will be resurrected, God says. Because Christ has been raised, every single believer will be raised. And it's not just resurrection from the dead. The second aspect of this glorious future is that it's resurrection into new life. You're not just raised from the dead, you're given new life to live. Look with me, please, at verses 21 and 22. They read, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Followers of Jesus Christ are made alive. Not just pulled out of the grave, sin isn't just removed, it's replaced with a restored life. It's eternal life that will never, ever end. In the garden, Adam sinned and he brought death. His sin brought death into the world. This world is sick. It's filled with sin and death. Christ's redeeming work on the cross atones for sin and He conquers death. So all of His people will now enjoy life without guilt and shame of their sin. Now, in one sense, Christians have this now. Knowing that we are justified in God's eyes. But Paul is talking about that one day when we will be fully purified without any presence of sin. Having a righteousness that enables us to be next to God. To reach out and touch Him and to converse with Him and to fellowship with Him. All sin being purged out of us and being filled to the brim with God's presence. What followers of Jesus have been declared to be will be the reality of who we are. Our hearts won't be pulled in different directions like it is now. Our bodies won't have any sickness or disease or pain. We will only know the abundant life of God's blessing that Jesus speaks of in the Gospels. In John 10, Jesus talks about the abundant life where he's the shepherd and his people are the sheep. He leads them in green pastures and he's protecting them. He's describing a life of nourishment and protection that he provides. Ephesians 3:20 says that this abundance is more than we can ask, more than we can even think of. That's how abundant this life is. That abundance hasn't come to a full reality yet for God's people. God says now his people have his grace, and that's sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you in this life. With his grace, we get a pardon and we get this assurance. But one day in the future, there is a life so full and so lasting forever. This means nothing in this life that we enjoy today compares with what's coming. Don't get caught up in the race for treasures that moth and rust destroy. There's unspeakable treasure with Christ. It's so rich that your heart, with all its longing and desires, all your emotions are fulfilled in Christ in that abundance. Being so content with Christ that you need absolutely nothing else. God does this for his people. The third aspect of this future glory that Christ secures is the delivering of God's kingdom. Now, what about this future haven't we talked about yet? You mean there's more to this future glory than I've already mentioned? Yes, there's so much more. So far, I've mentioned what believers receive, resurrection and new abundant life in Christ. But these next two aspects, our future glory, are perhaps even more important. This new life with God is lived out in his kingdom. This new life with God is lived out in his kingdom, meaning it's his rule. His kingdom, talking about his rule. He already owns everything. He is the creator and he is the sustainer of everyone and everything. He is the king. But one day there will be no rivals for his rule, and his reign will never end. Paul says in verse 24, every rule and every authority and power will be destroyed. This is a kingdom where God's character is the overarching effect of life. His perfect goodness and righteousness and his power and his might and his compassion and his care being the source and the guidance in life. Just like new life for the believer in one sense is enjoyed now, there's a sense that God's kingdom is lived in now. There are outposts all over the world. He's given little pockets reminding us, reminding God's people and sustaining his people, this church being one of them. Everywhere God has planted a church, there's a window into his kingdom. But one day there won't be just little pockets. God will have unchallenged rule throughout his universe. One day there will be the consummation of it. This means that already the king's goodness and righteousness is already for us in faith. His spirit dwelling in us and guiding us is all moving us to that one day when God's rule is unrivaled. What a glorious future we have in Christ. That's why the church prays for God's kingdom come. That's what we're taught in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom, God, your kingdom come. We want his name hallowed. But right now we know that not all men hallow God's name. Sin keeps people from adoring him. There's a kingdom of darkness that blinds people to who God really is. Sin has people trapped in chains of self-admiration and self-centeredness. But the church prays for God's kingdom to come, where God's reign is full and without rival. He will come not just in the hearts of those who submit to him, but where Jesus reigns in every part of this world. All people knowing him and believing him. Where Christ comes in the heart of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The delivering of the kingdom of God is ushered by the advance of the gospel. The kingdom of God is ushered in by the advance of the gospel. That's why this church is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for it to advance outward in our community and upward in our lives. And that's how the kingdom of God goes forth into men's lives. So many people see God as a tyrant. They see him as a lawgiver with harsh demands. But this passage tells us and shows us that God is the exact opposite. And we need to pray like Jesus in John 17:25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. May people come to know God like this, truly know him as king and ruler in their lives. If they only knew him and his grace like we know him. Redeemer, this should be our burning desire as a church, to let all men know who God truly is. His kingdom come, and Christ has brought it, and he will complete it. The fourth aspect of the glorious future that Christ secures is all of God's enemies will be defeated, the last one being death. We see this in verses 25 and 26. Specifically here, I want us to look at the enemy of death. Death is the wages of sin. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. The wages of sin is death. Death is the last enemy because it will continue until the Lord returns with his second coming. At that moment, death itself will be destroyed. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Christ's atonement for sin on the cross pays the wage for sin. He paid the debt owed with his own life. He died for your wages of sin. Thus, he nullifies the need for death among believers. And his resurrection overcomes death. You see, death separates. Of once separated Christians were separated from God at one time. Christ now brings reconciliation with God. He's removed death out of the way, and there's now fellowship with him. This enemy, it strikes every family though. Believers and non-believers. This enemy will one day be done away with. Christ, being the author and finisher of our salvation, will come again one day and death will be no more. Maybe you're asking, why do people need to die now? Why is death still around for believers? Since Jesus died, why do we still experience physical death? As long as death occurs, as long as death remains, that means there's still time for the gospel to be preached. Because when God comes again, death is no more. As long as death is in the world, we have a purpose. We have an urgency that we need to go forth and proclaim the gospel. The gospel needs to be preached while there's still death among us. We are promised that the dead in Christ will rise. We have no reason to fear death. Death is a defeated enemy. For believers, it is now a step into eternity with Christ. For the non-believer, well, that's why we need to preach the gospel. Dealing with death now means that God is still advancing his gospel. The church still has work to do. We must proclaim the good news. God is still reaching people. When death ends, that's it. Christ is here. The kingdom of God is delivered in all of its fullness. One more thing to point out about verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, He, Christ, He must reign. That means Christ is king. It's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Then in verse 26, it says, Put all His enemies under His feet. That means Christ is Lord. He is master over all of His enemies. His enemies will be under His feet. So Christ is king and He is Lord. Now some may tell you to believe in Jesus and make Him Lord of your life. That's not accurate. As if there's two different experiences. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord. You either submit and you accept that, or you deny that and you face the consequences. Jesus is King and He is Lord. He's already Lord. He is the Savior. You and I accepting Him as Lord doesn't change anything of who He is. He is Lord. He is King and He must reign. And the Lord will put all His enemies under His feet. Do you see Him as Jesus, as Savior and Lord? That's who He is. All of this, these four aspects, this future glory, all of this has been describing that first pillar that Christ secures. This time that I've been going through these four aspects, I've been describing just one of the three truths in our passage this morning. All of this is Christ's doing. This pillar of truth stands against all that's wrong in the world. The believer can look at this world with all its problems and see the human dilemma and know that one day all of this will go away. God will reign in His kingdom. All of His people will live abundantly for all eternity with Him. And God's enemies will be no more. And all of this is because of Jesus. The second pillar tells us this is only for those who are in Christ. That's what verses 22 and 23 say. The reality of this glorious future, this beautiful, hope-filled future, are for those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ. To be in Christ, to belong to Him, means, according to 2 Timothy 1:9, you were given grace before the world began. This grace was given in Christ before the beginning of time. In Ephesians 1:7, it says that in Christ you have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of your trespasses. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, In Christ you become the righteousness of God. Christ's righteousness is given to you. Galatians 3:26 says, In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. In Ephesians 2:8-10 say, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not by results of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ, to belong to Christ, means that you receive God's free gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For those in Christ, their identity is Christ and their destiny is Christ. Those in Christ have their source of life in Him. They are united with Him, like a vine and its branches. In all of his letter, Paul never talks about being a Christian. He never talks about, I am a Christian. He always talks about being in Christ. This is not just a religion or a set of beliefs. It's a personal relationship with the Savior and King, who's Lord, who's the One. He becomes the believer's identity and purpose in life. So to be in Christ is to accept Christ's work on the cross for your behalf. To repent of your sin and believe that Jesus has paid your debt. That only He can save you. Through faith, you are in Christ and He also is in you. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's Jesus, then, that gives you the power to live the Christian life. The hope of the glorious future in Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. The hope of the glorious future is Christ in you. By grace, through faith, Christ remains in you. Our faith is not just accepting a set of facts, a set of beliefs. It's a real, intimate relationship with the risen Savior who lives in you, and you are in Christ. This is what keeps you and sustains you. Christ working in you for His glory. Everyone who does not have faith in Jesus are an Adam. Adam represents all the fallen in this world. They remain in their sin. This passage, this glorious passage about future glory, is not for them. They don't have any hope of future. Theirs is a very different future. If this is you, today you can know the hope that gives the believer such confidence and joy in this life, and that it will grow more and more into the next life. Don't be like Crawford Toy and deny the resurrection. Don't deny the supernatural act of God raising the dead to life and giving abundant life. Don't think that today is more important than your future. You can talk to me or Anton or any member here if you want to know more about Christ and His resurrection power. The third pillar of truth believers can depend on is this assured future culminates with God being all in all. It culminates with God being all in all. This is what the whole world is coming to. There's an end to this life that results in the unchallenged reign of God. We've talked a little bit about that already. This unrivaled, this unchallenged reign of God in all His pure goodness. God being all in all. God's eternal rule is by both the Father and the Son. Christ destroys His enemies, but the Father puts all things under Christ's feet. The Father is not greater than the Son. The Son is not lower than the Father. They are equal. The Godhead, three in one. They will rule in eternity. God will reign for all eternity. Paul puts it this way in Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God ruling over all. Him being all in all. The Son will present the kingdom over to the Father, who handed over everything to Him. There will be no resistance to God. His glory will be felt and enjoyed everywhere by believers, by His people. All that the universe will know is perfect harmony and peace. All that's evil will be destroyed. All that pains will be done away with. God's sovereign rule will be known by all and worshipped by His people. He's the beginning and He's the end. God will have complete supremacy. All that we know and all that we will know is bound to Him. And there's no better security than that. God being all in all. These three pillars of truth, that Christ secures a future glory for those who are in Christ, God will reign forever, all in all, are truths that followers of Jesus Christ can go to time and time again. And they're always there. The Christian can trust in these truths because God never wavers. He never backs out of a promise. He never changes His word. All that He says will happen does happen. He promised Christ would come, and He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And God promises He will return. And this time He's coming in all His glory. One passage describes Him with eyes burning. His face is on fire. That's the best we can describe this glory of our King and Lord. He assures our future. And that's what the Christian gets to look forward to. All who are in Christ will be brought up with Him and enjoy Him in His eternal kingdom. Fellowshipping with Him. Being loved for Him. Being loved by Him. Filled with abundant life from Him for all eternity. But what's important to remember this morning, it's for those who are in Christ. This is what we need to let our neighbors know. This glorious future, we can rest in it. Those of us who believe in Jesus, we can rest in that. But what about our neighbor? What about that family member who doesn't believe in Jesus? What about that next door neighbor who you don't really get along with? What kind of future are they going to have? The people you meet on the street, the people on the ball field, the coworker, what's their future like? Let's remember them as we rest, knowing what our future is, and pray for theirs. Let's go to Him in prayer.